Hey, welcome to Mission Hill. So glad to have you with us. If you're at our Littleton campus, feel free to have a seat. But whether you're at our Littleton campus or joining us online on Mission Hill's Watch Party, so glad to have you with us today. We're beginning a new series today called Chasing Peace. And I think if anything's in short supply right now, it's probably peace. Am I right? We're in a set of circumstances that don't really seem like they're producing a whole lot of peace. I know for me, this pandemic has easily been the hardest and longest season of challenge for myself as a leader. I think I've had seasons that were longer, but they weren't quite as challenging. They weren't quite as hard. And I've had seasons that were more challenging. They were harder, but they weren't as long. But in terms of just the length of the season, as well as the level of hardness, this has been the most challenging season by far. And that's not just true of leaders. It's true of all of us in lots of different circumstances. Some of us are facing difficult circumstances when it comes to our health. Obviously, there's the virus, but there's other issues that are going on in terms of health, and maybe you face some of those in recent months. You know, we've got economic challenges. Some of us have lost jobs. We're afraid we might lose jobs. We've had to lay people off. We're afraid that we might have to lay people off. There's political unrest. There's racial injustices, all these different kinds of things, and none of our circumstances really feel like they're producing a lot of peace, but it's not really surprising because here's an important truth. Peace is never a product of our circumstances. Did you know that? It's never a product of your circumstances. And if you look to your circumstances for peace, you will never have peace. Think about it. Even if all your circumstances are perfect, and when has that happened? But let's imagine that they are. Let's imagine everything is perfect. Everything is lined up exactly the way you always hoped it would line up. Everything is perfect. You're still not going to have peace because now you're worried that things might change. And they will. They will. Truth is that peace is never a product of our circumstances. The truth is that peace is actually, it's not even a product. It's a byproduct of something else. Peace is really, it's a byproduct of other things that we pursue, and we find peace along the way in the pursuit of those other things. Peace is really a byproduct of other things we have our eyes fixed on, things that we're moving towards, and as we're moving towards them, as we're making progress, we kind of look around and go, huh, I'm at peace. I'm at peace in spite of the circumstance that I happen to be in at any given moment. The problem is that so often the things that we are in pursuit of are actually really just changes in our circumstances, which cannot produce peace. Most of the things we pursue are, you know, we pursue the promotion, right? We pursue a little bit more money. We pursue possessions that can come from the money. We pursue a relationship. If I was just married, if I just had a boyfriend or girlfriend, if I could just get into this college, if I could just get this degree, if I could just have this career, whatever it is, we're really just pursuing things that are, in fact, nothing more than a change in our circumstances, which can never produce peace. So what can we pursue that will give us peace? The answer is character. Peace is a byproduct of the pursuit of godly character. It's only when we begin to become godly people that we can find ourselves experiencing peace regardless of the circumstances we're in. There's a very powerful passage in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, that gives us some insight into character that we need to pursue if we're going to experience peace as a byproduct. And Proverbs 6:16 says this, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him." It's a promising start, right? It's going to be good, you can tell. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. By the way, if you're a type A personality, you're like, what is this? Is it six or is it seven? The answer is yes. There's seven separate things there, but two of them have to do with lying, okay? So there's really only six, but God hates lying so much that he mentioned it twice. And it might be that you're asking yourself a very natural question right now, which is, what does a whole list of things that God hates have to do with me experiencing peace? Perfectly natural question, but it's a wrong question. The right question is, why does God hate these things? And the answer is, God hates these things because he loves us. You hear me, church? God hates these things because he loves us. And he knows that when these things, when these characteristics, when these traits are a part of our lives, he knows that we will not experience peace. We will not experience good things that he longs for us to experience. And not only will these things do damage to us, they'll do damage to other people that God loves. We'll do that damage to those people that God loves. So God hates these things because he loves us, and he knows the damage they'll do. So what if instead of really focusing on these things, because the problem with all of these things is they're very difficult to just reject from our lives. It's very difficult to just go, hey, I'm just not going to do any of that anymore. These aren't things that we can reject. They're really things that we have to replace. things that we have to put in their place that are really the opposite of those things. And if these things bring a lack of peace, then maybe replacing them with their opposites would actually bring an experience of peace, right? And it's in that that we begin to see six godly characteristics, six godly traits that we can pursue, and as we pursue them, we'll experience peace as a byproduct. That's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to pursue the opposites of each of these things, starting today with the opposite of haughty eyes. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to guess that nobody has used the word haughty in a sentence in like 100 years. It is an old school world, but it means pride, okay? Haughty eyes are eyes that look with pride and disdain on the world, okay? So the opposite of pride would be humility, okay? So we're going to talk today about what it looks like to pursue humility and to experience peace as a byproduct of the pursuit of humility. And we're going to do that through a passage in the book of Romans that I've come to see as a roadmap to humility. And it's Romans chapter 12. If you want to grab a Bible, start making your way there. We're going to see that Romans chapter 12 gives us a roadmap for growing in humility. And we all need to grow in humility because humility is not natural to any of us. There are no humble infants, okay? It didn't start out that way. We are not humble by nature anymore. And so we have to pursue humility. We have to work intentionally to grow in humility. I have been pursuing humility for 31 years now. And that you might think that's a very specific number. And I didn't know that that was the right number until actually this weekend. I got a message from a Facebook friend who had been cleaning out her basement. She came across a box called High School Things. And in that box, she found a cassette tape. You guys remember cassette tapes? Yeah, she found a cassette tape. Can we pop that up here? This is a cassette tape. This is some original songs that I wrote and recorded and distributed in all humility to my friends when I was in high school. But notice one of the song titles? Humility. Because 31 years ago when I was a senior in high school, God actually began to convict me that humility was not as much a part of my life as it should be, that I was in fact prideful on a level that I wasn't comfortable with, and I began to pursue humility. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that 3 decades later, I have not made nearly as much progress as I would like to say that I have made. But I have learned some important things about humility and about its pursuit over the years. And Romans 12 has become a passage that almost more than any other in the Bible not only tells me why it is that pride kills peace and why humility produces it, but it also gives me incredibly practical ways to pursue humility. In fact, there's going to be 9 what I call humility hacks in this passage. 9 very specific practical things that you can do. And if you do them, you'll find that you grow in humility. And as you grow in humility, you'll also experience a whole lot more peace, which is its byproduct. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Rome, and he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And the first thing you want to do is understand that that phrase, living sacrifice, that's an oxymoron. Do you know that? Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's 2 words that go together that seem to contradict each other, like jumbo shrimp, right? Okay? The words don't seem to match. The idea of a living sacrifice, that doesn't make sense because in the ancient world, worship was defined primarily by killing a sacrifice, right? You put a sheep or an ox or something on the altar and you killed it. Sacrifices died. That's how you worshiped. But then Jesus came along and Jesus died on the cross as the final, ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. We don't make sacrifices to worship anymore. And so what Paul's doing here is he's redefining worship. And he says, worship now is offering your bodies, meaning not the body of a sheep, not the body of an ox, your body, meaning yourself, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. In other words, what he says is, listen, living for God is our truest worship of God. That's what true worship looks like now. We can sing songs all we want or as loud as we want in our gatherings. We can wave our hands. We can do whatever we want to express what we often think of as like, well, they're really, really worshiping. And that stuff's great. It's a good thing. But the reality is that the truest worship of God is actually experienced outside in the world when we live for Him. Does that make sense? He's redefining worship. He says, true worship is offering yourself as a living sacrifice. Living for God is our truest worship of God. Okay, so how do we do that? How do we live for God? Well, he says this. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and to prove what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. And let's break that down. He says, if you're going to live for God, first thing that needs to happen is you've got to break free of the pattern of this world. You've got to stop conforming to the pattern of this world. Now, understand that the pattern of this world is not so much a pattern of behavior. It is primarily a pattern of thinking. It gives rise to behavior, but God's going to the source, and he says, you got to break out of the pattern of the way this world thinks. And we know that because he says the solution, the remedy, is to be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind. That's thinking. Okay, so the pattern isn't primarily a pattern of behavior. It's a pattern of thinking. Okay? And he says that it's only when you've broken out of the world's pattern of thinking, the world's way of looking at the world, the lens that the world views life through, it's only when you've broken free of that that you're going to be able to understand God's will for your life. Now, when we talk about God's will for our lives there, we're not talking about those big picture things we often go talking about. We go like, you know, what's God's will for my career? What's God's will for my college? Should I go to this college, that college? What's my God's will for my marriage? Should I marry this man or this woman or whatever it is, right? We tend to think that's, you know, I want God's will for that. But God is talking here about his will for the everyday decisions. He's talking about those moment by moment decisions that we make every day, which either cause us to be acting as living sacrifices or not as living sacrifices. Are you with me? That's the will. He says, only when you change your way of thinking are you going to be able to understand what it looks like to truly worship God by living for him. You got to change your thinking. Okay, well, how do I do that? What is this pattern of the world's thinking that I need to break free from? Well, he goes on, he says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to you, and by the way, when he says for by the grace, he's actually beginning to model something very important that this whole thing is about, because what he's saying is, hey, just want you to know I didn't come up with this on my own. Just want you to know this is not my brilliance coming to bear on the subject. This is not my wisdom. This is actually something that God gave me, and I'm just sharing with you what God gave me. He's practicing what he's actually going to be talking about. He says, by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Just don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In modern language, don't think that you're all that and a bag of chips. Don't do that. Now, this is really, really important because what he's doing there is he's helping us understand exactly what the pattern of the world is we're not supposed to conform for. He says, you got to stop thinking of yourself more highly, and thinking of yourselves really highly, of course, is pride, right? It's pride. Listen, pride is the pattern we're supposed to break. Pride is the pattern we're supposed to break. And it's the pattern of this world, and it has been ever since Adam and Eve committed the first sin, right? You've heard that pride goes before a fall. Well, pride went before the fall too. Because God made Adam and Eve, but in humility, they considered God more important than themselves. And that didn't mean they were worthless. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They were given the incredible privilege of representing God in creation, spreading his influence throughout his creation. That's incredibly powerful stuff. But in humility, they were serving God. And then Satan came along and he said, hey, you know, what's the deal with that tree there in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And in the ancient world, that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, or knowing good from evil, was a very common phrase, and it meant decide for yourself. It was kind of a euphemism for decide for yourself. They would use it of young people. They would get to a certain age and say, well, he or she is of that age of knowing good from evil. In other words, responsible for making their own decisions, deciding for themselves what is good and what is evil. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really the tree of deciding for yourself, which isn't what they're supposed to do. God's supposed to be the one who determines good or evil. But Satan said, why don't you take a bite? And they did. Something in them, something we call pride, welled up and it kind of took over and they chose, yeah, hey, we'll do that. We'll decide for ourselves what's good. We'll decide for ourselves what's evil, and so they ate of it. And what happened? What did pride lead to? What led to conflict, right? Pride creates conflict. It always does. Pride creates conflict. And that sin of pride that led to that particular action, it created conflict between them and God, didn't it? I mean, immediately what happened? Immediately, you know, God came into the garden, and instead of running to him for the first time ever, they ran away from him. There's distance. There's conflict created. And then God caught up with them, and he said, hey, you didn't eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from, did you? And the man, stepping up, becoming the leader of his family that God intended him to be, blamed the woman, right? He said, well, it was the woman that you put here. Go back and read it. This is what he said. I mean, there's conflict not only between him and God. There's conflict between him and the woman, right? So pride creates conflict between us and God, but it also creates conflict between us and others. But you flip that around. Humility produces peace. Humility produces peace. Humility produces peace between us and God because God, in his infinite grace and love and mercy, sent his own son who humbled himself. The Son of God humbled himself to be a sacrifice on our behalf. He died for our sins, and he offers us forgiveness and eternal life by faith. But we can't take hold of that. We can't take a hold of that gift without humility, right? It takes humility to go, I have sinned, and it takes humility to say, and I can't stop sinning. It takes humility to say, I can never be good enough, but I will take from you what I could never raise for myself, that I could never accomplish for myself. Humility then brings us forgiveness and peace with God that begins now and goes on forever. Humility produces peace. Humility produces peace between us and other people too, right? Because humble people aren't always trying to be right. They're trying to make progress. They're trying to figure out how do we move forward together? How do we make things better? And if your idea is better than mine, that's okay. The point is that we want to get to a place that's better than where we are right now. And humility produces peace between not only God and us, but it produces peace between us and other people. And so Paul says, hey, the pattern of this world, the pattern of pride, that's got to go away. And you have to adopt a new pattern. You have to renew your mind. You have to go back to when our minds renew, back to before pride entered into the picture. And he says, you got to stop thinking of yourself too highly. Instead, he says, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And that's a great phrase, sober judgment, because, of course, to be sober means to not be experiencing the distortion of an evil influence, right? When people they're drinking or they're strung out on drugs, their thinking is distorted by that thing that's influencing their thinking, okay? But when we say someone is sober, we mean they're no longer influenced by this distortion. They're no longer thinking in a distorted way by this evil influence. Same word, by the way, is often used in the Gospels when a man was possessed by an evil spirit and Jesus cast the evil spirit out, and it says they came back and they found him in his right mind, but literally it's the same Greek word, in his sober mind. His thinking was no longer being distorted by this evil influence. Well, here, Paul's not talking about necessarily an evil spirit or alcoholic spirits. He's talking about the distortion of pride. He says, you've got to stop thinking of yourself too highly. Instead, think of yourself with sober judgment. Think of yourself basically in an undistorted way. And it's interesting to me, when we talk about humility, so many people seem to think that humility means that you have to just say that you're worthless. That humble people, you know, they never accept compliments. Humble people always say things like, no, I wasn't good enough, or no, I don't do anything good. No, I don't have any talent. No, I don't have any ability. But that's not humility. I don't know what that is, but it's not humility. It's a distortion. Listen to me. What he's calling us to here is realistic thinking. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking realistically about ourselves. Both of our strengths and our weaknesses. It's thinking realistically. Okay, how do we do that? How do we think realistically about ourselves? Well, he goes on and he tells us. He says, rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. It's how you do it. You think of yourself realistically by thinking of yourself in light of the faith that God has distributed to each of you. And that's a little bit of a strange phrase. And quite honestly, it's caused a lot of debate in the church. What exactly does that mean that God has distributed faith? And I thought faith is something we had that we all, you know, took hold of God's promises. What exactly is that? And I think where there's confusion, it has to do with the way we translate this. And I'm going to give you what I think is actually a pretty literal translation, which may clarify what God's saying here. What he's really kind of saying is, think of yourself not too highly, think of yourself realistically, since God has distributed to each of you a part of that which comes from faith. That's a very literal translation. He says, think of yourself realistically because God has distributed to each of you a part of that which comes from faith. And the part there is the key. The point is, whatever God has given you, it's only a part of everything that comes from faith. None of us have everything which comes from faith. We need the whole church together for that to be true. Each of us only has a part. You are not all that and a bag of chips. Even if you're all that, you don't have the bag of chips. Somebody else has the bag of chips, and unless they bring the bag of the chips to the party's going to be weaker. And what party exists without a bag of chips, right? You see what I'm saying? It's about a part. A Part of what? What is this, that which comes from faith? Well, what Paul's talking about there is actually spiritual gifts. Continue on. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, we form one body, the church, and each member belongs to all the others. And by the way, if that language seems familiar to you, it's probably because it's almost exactly the same kind of language, it's the same analogy used in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about spiritual gifts and how they all come together to form the church. We did an extended teaching on this last year in a series called Equipped. You can go back and get a much more in-depth teaching on that. But he's using the same metaphor, the same analogy. He's using the same language because he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about spiritual gifts. Look, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, and this is really important, watch what he says we're supposed to do with each of the gifts. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. In other words, use it. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And what you notice is that each of these gifts he takes, he also says, here's what you're supposed to do with them. You're supposed to use them in the way they're intended, which is to bless other people. He didn't say if you teach, teach in such a way as to make a whole big bunch of money and get a book contract. He says, if you teach, teach to help other people follow Jesus, help them. If you prophesy, if you have a word from the Lord, share that, not so the people look at you and go, wow, you're incredible. No, it's to give that word of encouragement to them. If your gift is generosity, then be generous so that you can help those who have need. He's talking about using all of these gifts in order to serve others. And that's true not only of spiritual gifts, it's true of every gift that we have. In that series last year, we talked about three different kinds of gifts. There's natural gifts, the ones that we're born with. There's learned gifts, the ones that we develop over time and through experience. And then there's spiritual gifts, which come to us, by the way, by faith. They come to us the moment we say yes to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and brings us a spiritual gift. And that's why Paul says to each of you, God has distributed a part of that which comes from faith. You have a spiritual gift. Every one of us has a spiritual gift, but none of us has all the spiritual gifts. It's only together they work, and it's only when we use all of our gifts, natural, learned, and spiritual, in order to serve others that we're beginning to have a real party. We have all that and the bag of chips and the cheese dip and whatever else it really takes to make the party. God will bring it all together, but we're gonna recognize that we don't have the whole package. And what Paul's beginning to do here is he's giving us the first of 9 humility hacks, very specific things that we can do that will grow in us humility, and as we grow in humility, allow us to experience more of peace, which is his byproduct. And the first one here is just this, humility hack number one, humility comes from seeing our gifts as a way to serve others. Make sense? That's why he talks about each of the gifts and says, use it, but you're going to use it in a way that serves others. So you take an inventory of the gifts that God's given, your natural, your learned, your spiritual gifts, and you're going to ask, okay, how do I use these to serve other people? Not to advance my cause, my notoriety, my fame, my reputation, but how do I use these to bless other people? And you're beginning the road towards humility. Humility comes from seeing our gifts as a way to serve others. And then he moves on. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, and honor one another above yourselves. There's humility hack number 2. Humility comes from prioritizing the honor of others. That when somebody notices something good in you, that you don't use that as a way to just honor yourself. But it also doesn't mean that you just, you know, you refuse compliments. Sometimes people think if I'm humble, then, you know, I can never accept a compliment. No. Listen, humility doesn't mean refusing compliments. It means repurposing them. It means you take a compliment that comes to you and you use that to honor other people. Years ago, I had a guy speaking in my life and he said, just as a leader, here's something you really got to get a handle on. When you succeed, your team gets the credit. And when you fail, you take the blame. He said, that's humble leadership. And I think he's absolutely right. And I've tried to follow that in my own life, that when there's something going really well, okay, great, I honor the team. Like, you know, somebody says, hey, that was a really good sermon. I go, hey, yeah, I've got a secret weapon. Tuesday afternoon, I have a team of people that listen to the rough draft and they help me tear it apart and put it back together. And if it weren't for that, what I delivered on that weekend would not be nearly as good. Okay, I want to honor those people for doing that. You don't refuse compliments, you just repurpose them to bring honor to others. And as you do that, you grow in humility. Humility comes right? Humility comes from prioritizing the honor of others. And as humility grows, we experience more of the peace that is its byproduct. He says, be joyful. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. He says, be passionate. He says, go after it, get at it. But what is it we get at? We get at serving the Lord. We get at bringing glory and honor to Him. It's about Him. And there's humility hack number three. Humility comes from being more passionate about God's reputation than ours. Comes from being more passionate about God's reputation. Comes from looking to polish God's reputation before we polish our own. And honestly, if we're polishing God's reputation, we may never get around to polishing our own, and that's okay, because that's humility. Years ago, I was at a conference, and I heard a message from a guy, and it kind of blew me away. It really challenged me. It was a fantastic teaching from God's word. I had a chance to talk to the guy in the green room afterwards, and I just said that. I said, hey, thank you for that. That was a fantastic message. God really used that in my life. And he said something I will never forget. He said, man, thank you. That means a lot. I'm really glad God used it in your life. And I thought, that's humility right there. He didn't refuse the compliment, but he turned it back to God. And he was polishing God's reputation, not his own. And I've tried to do that ever since, and which is why sometimes you may have the experience, if you say, hey, thank you for that message, I'll go, hey, I'm glad God used it. I learned that from somebody that demonstrated humility. He was looking to honor God. God's reputation was more important than his own, and that builds humility. And as we build humility, we also experience peace that comes as its byproduct. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And that's all about being in the midst of difficult circumstances, right? We have to be joyful in hope because the circumstances we're in are not what we hoped they would be, right? We have to be joyful in hope. We have to be patient in affliction. We have to be patient in circumstances that are painful for us, okay? But he says, be faithful in prayer. Be praying for God to change the circumstances rather than trying to force all those changes yourself. It's all about dealing with difficult circumstances, but ultimately, it's about learning to trust that if you're in a difficult circumstance and God hasn't released you from it, it may be because God is doing good things in your life through that difficult circumstance. How many of you are praying for an end to this pandemic? That's not enough hands, and that might be part of the problem, but that's a whole different message. I'm praying for God to end this pandemic, but at the same time, I'm also praying that God would teach us what we need to learn as a church, what I need to learn as a leader in the midst of this circumstance. Because God works in the midst of all things, bringing good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And sometimes the best things that come to us come through difficult circumstances that break down our defenses. And so sometimes God, in His goodness, allows us to sit in difficult circumstances because He's doing really good things. And so here's where humility comes from. Here's humility hack number four. Humility comes from learning to trust God's timing. Humility comes from learning to trust God's timing and being patient, even when things are hard. He says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Hack number five, humility comes from being generous. Because when we're generous, we're taking resources that God's given us, in this case, literal physical resources, and we're using them for exactly what they were given to us for. We're using them to bless others. So he says, generosity builds humility. And as humility grows, so too does the experience of peace, which is its byproduct. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Which is so easy to do, right? Someone hurts you, the first thing out of your mouth is, Lord, bless them. Actually, in the South, they do that. They say, God bless you, which is really kind of a backhanded blessing. And he's not talking about that. He's talking here about a genuine desire to see good come to those even who have hurt you. And that takes humility, and it builds humility, right? Humility comes from asking how we can help even those who have hurt us. Some of you right now, that's the one that the Holy Spirit's gonna convict you of right now, because there's somebody in your life that's hurt you deeply. And your greatest progress in humility may come from looking to that person and going, I'm gonna start asking how I can bless them. I'm gonna start asking how I can help them. That's hard, but it builds humility. And with humility comes peace. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And that's all about getting your eyes off of your circumstances and onto somebody else's. And that builds humility. Humility comes from practicing empathy, which is what he's talking about here. Humility comes from practicing empathy. And I can tell you, there have been times in my life, seasons of hardship and darkness, where the people who have encouraged me the most, that have blessed me the most, I found out after the fact were going through circumstances way more difficult than the ones they were serving me in. But they were doing this. They were getting their eyes off their circumstances and onto somebody else's. And where there's joy, they rejoice. And where there's pain, they mourn. That's a powerful humility builder in our lives, practicing empathy, taking our eyes off our circumstances and looking on somebody else's. He says, live in harmony with one another. That's tough, because it's not our natural instinct. But there's a very powerful humility hack in that. And here's the way I like to think of it. Humility comes from drawing bigger circles. And what I mean by that is, you know, we draw these circles. It's kind of natural in us to go, you know, hey, this is my people. Hey, yeah, you're inside my people. Well, this is my people, and everybody else are those people, right? We draw our circles. But then what so often happens is we find out that somebody who is included in the circle has a little bit of a different opinion. They irritate us. They have a, you know, a different view on something. Maybe it's theology. Maybe it's politics, whatever it is. And suddenly we're like, I'm not sure you're really part of my people. I'm going to draw a little smaller circle. Now, these are my people, and you're part of those people. Like, we do it over and over and over again, right? We get smaller and smaller circles. Humility comes ultimately, though, from drawing bigger circles, going, hey, yeah, you know, I just totally disagree with you on your politics, but you also think that the Bible is God's inspired word and we should be driven forward by what the Bible says? Huh. Well, you know what? You're still part of my people. Even though theologically we disagree, even though politically we have some significant differences, you're still part of me, because part of my people. Or oh, yeah, wow, okay. A lot of theology differences, a lot of political differences, but you're still a follower of Jesus. You still think he died for your sins and rose, and you put your, all right, you're part of my people. And it's drawing bigger circles, and that is a humility-building experience. At the very end of it, you know, you might find somebody that you disagree with everything they say, everything they think, everything they believe, everything they're about, and yet you have to ultimately go, and yet they're still a child of God. They're still made in God's image. And we draw a bigger circle. Humility comes from drawing bigger circles. And he says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And the Greek word for low position is also the Greek word for humble. He says, be willing to associate with humble people. And there's hack number 9. Humility comes from the company that we keep. If you keep company with, if you hang out with, if you listen to, if you subscribe to, if you follow arrogant people, they will leech humility out of you. But if you hang out with, if you listen to, if you subscribe to, and if you follow humble people, they will instill humility into you. As I said, 31 years ago, God kind of set me on a journey, and I wish I had made more progress, but so much of the progress that I've made in humility comes from the company that I've kept. Even now, 3 decades later, I have people in my life because they're more humble than I am, and I'm looking to learn from them. I have a guy that I call regularly to go, hey, this situation came up, and this is what I did. I'm just interested in your perspective. Now, if I were really humble, I would start calling him before I did anything, but I'm in progress. And I say, this is what I did. And he goes, well, you know, if it were me, I probably would have done this. And I go, yeah, that's better. Okay, that's what humility looks like. Okay, I'm gonna learn from that. Progress that I've made in humility often has come from the company that I keep. And so it might be worth doing an evaluation of the company you're keeping. 9 humility hacks. And the challenge is just, what's the one the Holy Spirit's calling you to focus on to grow in humility? Because humility, again, humility is not necessarily the end goal here. It's important. But in this season, one of the blessings that comes from pursuing humility is peace, because peace is the byproduct. It's a byproduct of the pursuit of humility. Peace is a byproduct, the pursuit of humility. If you want more peace in your life, pursue humility. And God's given us here 9 very practical ways to do it. And so here's the one question. Which of these humility hacks will I focus on this week? Which is the one that really resonated? Which is the one that the Holy Spirit kind of poked you and said, pay attention to that? We'll post them all online. If you don't know which one it is, then spend some time this week looking through that list and praying and asking the Holy Spirit to point you to the one. If you try to do all 9, you won't end up doing anything. Find the one humility hack that the Holy Spirit really draws your attention to and start practicing that. Start pursuing humility, and you will begin to experience more peace. Would you pray with us? Hey, God, We come before you and we confess that we far too often conform to the pattern of this world in prideful thinking. And we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we long for more peace in our lives, and we recognize that as long as pride is a part of our lives, peace is always going to struggle to find a place. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move in our hearts and move us forward to humility. And as we pursue humility, Lord, bring peace into our lives. Hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, would you just begin praying right now? Would you go on mission with me, with Jesus, praying for those that are listening to this message that don't have a relationship with God? And if that's you, if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, you don't have a relationship with God through faith in his son Jesus, if I could just speak to you for a moment, I want you to understand that God doesn't just call us to humility, he demonstrates humility for us. God loves you so much, he was willing to send his only son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus, the Son of God himself, humbled himself enough to be obedient to his Father and to die in your place on the cross because of how deeply he loves you. But it takes humility now on our parts to receive everything that he offers. Through his death on the cross, Jesus forgave every sin. And through his resurrection 3 days later, he offers us new life. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us salvation. He offers us eternal life with God that begins now and goes on forever. But that's a free gift, and you can't accept the gift without humility. And if there's something in your heart that's stirring right now that says, it's time for me to accept that gift, it's time for me to humble myself, I want to walk you through how to do it. Wherever you are, you can receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life in humility. And here's how you do it. You're just going to have this conversation with God. Just say this to God wherever you are. God, I have done wrong. I've committed sin. And I'm sorry. I have lived through a lens of pride. And it hasn't worked out so well. Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself enough to die in my place on the cross. God, I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. And I understand that you are offering me forgiveness, freedom, new life, eternal life, relationship with you. It's right here, right now. I'm humbling myself. I'm accepting from you what I could never earn. Jesus, I commit to following you. I'm saying yes to serving you. Jesus, I'm yours for now and forever. Amen. Can we just celebrate those who've made the decision for the first time today? It's fantastic. Nothing will bring you greater peace than that decision that you've just made. And if you made the decision, we would love to celebrate with you. Please let us know. A couple ways you can do that. If you're watching online, there's going to be a button that the host will put up for you. It says, I committed my life to Jesus. I said yes to following Jesus. If you don't see a button or if you're in a place where that's not an option, you can text the word Jesus to 888-111. Text Jesus to 888-111. And when you do, you're going to get back a link. And it's going to tell you 5 things that are true about you because you've humbled yourself and said yes to following Jesus, to receiving his gift. We want to put that truth into your hands. We want to celebrate with you. So please let us know. God bless. We'll see you soon.